Hi, friends. Welcome to Neighborhood Church Podcast. Please go to neighborhoodchurchmn.org to find all the ways you can stay connected during COVID-19, or if you'd like to give. Please join us Sunday mornings, 10 a.m., where we stream our services on our webpage, as well as Facebook Live on our Neighborhood Church page. And if you happen to miss it, you could still go back and watch the services. Have a good and beautiful day.
Grab your coffee, grab your drinks, grab your kids, grab yourself.
No.
Why did you like your phone? Oh my God.
Never mind. Grab yourself.
Oh.
Can you play some music?
Fast forward to that part.
Yeah. Oh, you can't. And sadly, we don't have, since we're doing Zoom, we don't have like the Facebooks. We can't say like hello Johnsons and hello Hamlins. So I assume that there's like around 30,000 people watching. So welcome to all of you. If you want to get more information on our who we are, you can go to neighborhoodchurchmn.org, the longest webpage name in the world. So because that makes it real accessible if you make it longer. So but we're excited about having you. We're excited about having you. You just are logging on. Welcome. We have Jeff Heitkamp, a friend of mine, speaking today on sobriety. And it's going to be great. We're going to be doing a question and answer Q&A at the end. So if you have any questions on sobriety or maybe about a friend or a family member, I'm assuming that's okay, Jeff, right? Any kind of questions that you might have when it comes to addiction and sobriety, you can DM us. And Bree's going to be monitoring that so that we, at the end of Jeff's message, that we can get that. Today, we have a special guest as well. They can't see. A little bit. This is, what's your name again? Bill from accounting. We got Bill from accounting. Yeah. And Kira's going to be singing with us today. Are you excited? A little excited?
You want me to scared.
You want me to sing with you? I got it.
Oh, yeah.
I'm good. I used to sing at weddings. That's about it. That's the extent. I was in a band called Stella, and I played the, Nikki, what do you call the maracas? I played the maracas because that's what healthy people do. All right, Nick, are we ready? Let's start this. You ready? Let's officially start.
Just getting into it.
So, welcome to Neighborhood Church. Wait, hold on, what?
First, we got some birthdays to celebrate.
Oh, yes, we have a couple birthdays.
Look at this.
Birthdays.
This is your favorite color.
Birthdays.
Okay, so.
Can I blow it up?
Yeah.
Sure. Okay, so for sure, I know we had two gentlemen that turned 6 and 7. So Gavin turned 7.
Yeah.
And Lewin turned 6. So you got to blow up your balloon.
Blow up.
Because what do boys love? Oh, not just boys.
What do people? Yes. I don't understand what's going on. Oh, that's a boy, bro. I thought you were gonna make just farting noises.
So happy birthday, Gavin.
Yeah.
And happy birthday, Lou. We're so glad that you're a part of our church. We love you guys so much.
You're wonderful.
They love all the farting noise, right?
Mm-hmm. Okay.
If you had a birthday or if you had an anniversary or something, throw it up on Facebook if you like to celebrate with others so that we can cheers with you and congratulate and celebrate.
Yeah.
Because that's a big deal.
It is a big deal. And also, if you are looking to connect, I've been sitting on some porches, sitting in some parks, hanging out, talking with people. So if you're looking, what?
Just so funny. I'm just sit around on porches and parks.
Yeah, I just go on random people's porches and wait till they want to engage with me. It's not.
It's hard. It's a hard time for an extrovert, huh?
Yeah, no, I've learned. We talk, like, I'm not as extroverted as I once thought. I've actually become more introverted. So.
Okay. So what you're trying to say is if you want to get together with a pastor, we would love to come over and spend time with you. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay. Well,
we have nothing else.
We have nothing else.
Then let's say.
Okay. We're going to do a couple songs and then we're going to introduce Thank you. You ready to sing? So we're going to do a couple songs and then we're going to introduce Josh.
So, all right, I'm up there, sister.
Oh,
you feeling scared?
Yeah.
What are you feeling scared about?
I don't know. Okay, this.
Well, let's talk about why we sing.
Oh! No.
What? Oh, Kira, can you scoot over just a little? Get off your stool there a little bit, honey. Okay. So one of the reasons we get together in the morning and sing together is, I mean, there's lots of ways for us to worship God, right? But there's something about singing that's different than just talking. What do you like about singing, Kira?
I like it that it makes all my fears go away.
It helps your fears go away. Okay. That's great. It helps us to breathe and connect differently, right?
The person who's singing doesn't have to breathe.
Well, you better, or you're going to fall right off that stool.
You ran out of breath, but.
All right. Well, we want to sing this morning. You're welcome to sing along with us. We're going to start with Greater Are You, Lord by Jason Ingram. And then we're going to sing Holy Spirit. And then we're going to do a little hymn for the beauty of the earth also. So you're welcome to sing along with us. Or if you want to listen while you're drinking your coffee, you're welcome to do that too. But really, we want you just to be able to engage with yourself and with our beautiful God.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord.
Let's sing that again. Give life.
You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only.
You give life, you are love. Bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord.
It's your breath.
It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you always.
And all the earth will shout
your grace. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. And all the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord.
Let's sing that one more time. All the earth.
All the earth will shout your praise. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing. Great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. There's nothing worth more that would ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. I've tasted and seen the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes clean and where shame is undone. It's in your presence, Lord. Holy Spirit, you are welcome here. Come flood this place, fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. Your presence, Lord. There's nothing worth more that would ever come close. No thing can compare. You're our living hope. Your presence, Lord. And I've tasted and seen the sweetest of loves, where my heart becomes free and my shame is undone. In your presence, Lord. Oh, this Holy Spirit, you are welcome. Come flood this place, fill the atmosphere. Your glory, God, is what our hearts long for. To be overcome by your presence, Lord. We're in your presence, Lord. We're in your presence, Lord. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. Let us become more aware of your presence. Let us experience the glory of your goodness. You are good, you are good, you are good to us. You are good, you are good, you are good to us. You are good. You are good. You are good.
Our good God, and we look for that song of grateful grace all the time. Thanks for singing along with Karen. So I'd love to introduce Jeff, who's going to speak with us now. We'll make a little transition. We'll switch here.
All right, Jeff.
Here. See you.
Jeff, are you unmuted? No, you are.
I think so.
Good to go. All right, this is my buddy Jeff. Jeff and I were pastors together for a long time. And Jeff has been an inspiration to me. He has been an encourager to me, and he has mentored me in a lot of things. My favorite thing he ever told me, I think I've said this to our church, we launched and we had a lot of people when we first launched, and I was talking to Jeff about some of the problems I was hitting. And he goes, Chris, everybody pays. I use that all the time. Everybody pays, that there's always gonna be pain. So Jeff, and by the way, we're going to take questions and answers. If you have some questions for Jeff on anything regarding sobriety, please, you can DM us, and at the end, we'll do it. So Jeff, take away.
Thank you. It's just such a privilege to be here. I wasn't going to do this, but my favorite story about Chris, in his previous life, Chris was a youth pastor. And I was a pastor, and we were pastors in the same movement. And so Chris was organizing a big teenager youth retreat. And I wanted my daughter to go because I just thought it'd be good, you know, to go to this teenager youth retreat thing. And my daughter, and I have her permission to tell this, she's really anxious about food. She just struggles with eating. Like, she has a lot of anxiety around food. And so a lot of times, and she's pretty introverted. So a lot of times her biggest just sort of fear about going to this kind of stuff would just be, what am I going to eat? And like, are people going to make fun of me because like, I can't eat certain food or something. And she was at a whatever youth, blah, 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 that Chris was leading. And Chris like went and dug through the church kitchen for a long time for her to find her some snacks that she could eat, and didn't put her down or give her a lecture about eating food. And I know years ago, it meant so much to us because it was just such a thing of anxiety for her. And just to have somebody be that kind was really, really special for us. I want to start by acknowledging two important events. It's Pride Month, and Friday is Juneteenth. Sometimes Pride Month recognizes, among other things, the Stonewall riots, which have been called the beginning of the modern gay rights movement. And Juneteenth has marked one date of the ending of slavery in America. These dates are in some ways problematic, as there's a gay rights movement beyond Stonewall, and slavery didn't fully end on Juneteenth. But they're a time where we recognize these things, both the progress that has been made, and we're also very aware this week was the anniversary of the shooting at Pulse nightclub in Orlando. And obviously, shootings of people like George Floyd and Breonna Taylor and others are with us. And I know these are things you've talked about as a church, so I'm not going to linger on them. I just wanted to acknowledge that those are real things, and those are dates. And that's part of why I'm so proud to be a friend of Chris and Nikki, and to be associated with what your church is doing here in Minnesota. What I want to talk to you about today is not racism or gay rights or protests, but something that has been explosive and destructive in my life. and statistically most likely in many of your lives. And that's the issue of addiction. In my case, addiction to alcohol or alcoholism. I'm a recovering alcoholic. And I've preached over 2,000 sermons in my life, but this is the first time I've ever spoken in public about this. So have patience if I am a bit nervous or something. I have three parts to this talk. I always, whenever I'm hearing someone talking, I like to know when it's going to end. So parts help divide that up. I want to tell you, I'm going to tell you a little bit about my own story. Second, I actually want to talk a little bit about what the Bible says about alcohol and addiction. And then third, I just want to close with a couple of helpful things, just sort of helpful takeaways. And then any questions you have, really, and there's no stupid questions. You also, I am literally impossible to offend. So if you have, want to ask me something personal, if I don't want to answer your question, I'll just say no, and I won't feel bad about it because I don't feel bad about stuff like that, which is probably some kind of deep-rooted psychological issue, but that's for later. So let me start with my own story. I'll start with a few non-alcohol related things. I was born in Chicago. I was raised in the city till I was 11, about a mile from Wrigley Field. And then we were in the suburbs. I was in a very Christian family. I went to college at the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana in central Illinois, which is a Big Ten school. It's actually kind of a pretty similar to the University of Minnesota, but in a smaller town. I met Lake Hugh, my wife, and we started doing Christian leadership at a church there. I was a teacher for 2 years. I was a staff pastor at a very large church in Illinois for 3, and then a church planter and a lead pastor for 15 years until 2019. And now I've graduated to be a shipped delivery driver, which is really the career, my career apex. It's all downhill from here. Actually, delivering shipped is pretty sweet, but I'm starting law school this fall, and I'm hoping to be an immigration lawyer. My wife's family were immigrants from Vietnam when she was 6, and that's a pretty significant part of our story. So I'm pretty happy with the idea that the second half of my life, I can help people in that way. We've been married for 20 years. We had 2 kids along the way. They're now 13 and 17, and they have just been a joy in my life. I've had a lot of difficulties along the way, but I would just say that my wife and kids are not among the difficulties. Not that it's always been easy, but just what a joy and a pleasure. Being married and having children has been, what a gift. I'm really grateful for that. Okay, so let's talk about booze. I grew up in a home with no alcohol at all. We never had alcohol in our home. I never had a drink of alcohol until I was 21, though I found out later that there was actually quite a bit of alcoholism on both sides of my family that was mostly not talked about. I was somewhat aware of some of it, but not much. And, you know, until it's funny when you become an alcoholic, or come to terms with being an alcoholic and start talking about it, it's such a hidden issue that you find out about like way more than you knew was happening. I had my first drink at 21, and I remember that I think a lot, and I had a lot of thoughts that were hard to stop, and I liked alcohol because it helped me stop thinking. Pretty soon I was drinking every evening. And it would cause trouble sometimes, though really in the early days through my 20s, it wasn't really the central issue in my life, though I sometimes suspected that maybe I liked alcohol a bit more than was helpful for me. Over the years, I was drinking more and more, and it seemed more and more often that I would have problems and drinking would be the center of it. Even still, for quite a while, I have a lot of friends now who are recovering alcoholics, and a lot of people, their story is like, I had one drink and I was immediately drunk all the time. And that's some people's story. That really isn't mine. My alcoholism grew over the years. One thing to know is just, you know, I was able to have a pretty normal life for a long time. My wife wasn't overly concerned about my drinking. Sometimes she would say, "Boy, you know, you have quite a bit." But for a long time, I was managing life. I was doing church ministry. I was married, and our marriage was good and our kids are great. Somewhere around the mid 2010s, I'm not saying it was all fine, but I'm just saying that things were reasonably under control for a while. Somewhere around the mid 2010s, this started to change. And my biggest note was just that my wife was really pretty initially concerned with how much I was starting to drink. And then she was annoyed and then was over time becoming pretty adamant that things had to change because alcohol was just increasingly causing all of the problems. I mean, at one point I sort of, you know, she's like, "We have all these problems, you know, in our marriage and in our lives and in your life." And I would sort of say, no, it's not the alcohol, it's all these other things. But it wasn't very hard after a while to trace it back to, well, alcohol is sort of the common denominator. Like many alcoholics, I made a lot of attempts to stop on my own or to limit or moderate my drinking, to try to drink like other people did, to try to lessen it, because I didn't want to stop because I really liked it. There's a passage, if you've been around Alcoholics Anonymous a lot, there's something called the Big Book, which the only unfortunate name of the Big Book is it's actually not very big. And really, the secret of the Big Book is the good part's the first 160 pages, and then there's a whole bunch of stuff at the end that's okay. But most everyone just reads the first 160 pages, so it's not that big. It's fantastic. I have a lot of friends who aren't addicts, but they've read it and been helped by it. You just have to get over, it's very male-centric. It was written in the 40s, so it does the thing of using man instead of human. But it's hard to get past that, but once you can get past it, it's very helpful. This passage from the AA Big Book describes my experience well. It said, here are some of the methods that we've tried to drink like other people. Drinking beer only, limiting the number of drinks, never drinking alone, never drinking in the morning, drinking only at home, never having it in the house, never drinking during business hours, drinking only at parties, switching from scotch to brandy, drinking only natural wines, agreeing to resign if ever drunk on the job, taking a trip, not taking a trip, swearing off forever with and without a solemn oath, taking more physical exercise, reading inspirational books, going to health farms and sanitariums, accepting voluntary commitment to asylums. We could increase the list ad infinitum. And I would just say, yeah, that I tried everything. I tried switching the kind of alcohol. I tried making up rules. I tried quitting for a while, all kinds of attempts, and it just didn't work. While my alcoholism was developing, I kept a job. I was otherwise spiritually vibrant. I think I did make some kind of a difference in the world. I was not physically abusive to my wife or kids. Outside of my alcoholism, I was a pretty decent husband and dad. But over the final years, alcoholism just caused more and more trouble, and it was taking more and more energy to hide it. I did hide it pretty well. Most of my friends were pretty surprised to hear how much of a problem it was for me. I don't really need to give you a drunkalogue. That's sort of AA talk for like telling you all of the terrible problems that happened because of my drinking. I'll just tell you about when it really came to a head. About a year and a half ago, I hit a week where whatever capacity I had to control my drinking was disappearing. I was doing things I'd never done before. I was hiding liquor around the house so my wife couldn't find it. I was lying about it in ways I never had before. I wasn't trying to hide it from my kids anymore. They had, for a long time, not really known how much I would drink, but they became aware that I was drunk a lot. My daughter was having friends over one night, and she actually told my wife that she didn't want me around because she was afraid I'd be drunk, which was really a new concern. It wasn't something we'd talked about before, at least to my knowledge. Maybe it did, but I don't know about it. And so I told my wife, fine, I'll go stay at my brother's house. But instead, I got a hotel room, locked myself in with a handle of cheap booze and drank until I passed out, woke up, drank some more. After two nights in the hotel room, like you got the hotel to let her and some friends in. And they were going to take me to the emergency room to detox. I told them, drunk, that if they took me to the emergency room, I would kill myself, which earned me a trip not just to the emergency room, but to the HCMC detox unit. And so I spent a night in the HCMC psychiatric emergency room because I was deemed to be a danger to myself. So I dried out, and after once I was sort of sober, and I gotta tell you, the HCMC psychiatric emergency room, that's the Hennepin County Medical Center emergency room, it's downtown. It is quite a place to be. You'll meet a lot of interesting people. I won't tell you any of the funny stories, but there are actually some pretty funny stories. So I dried out, sobered up, took a while. I had a lot of booze in me. And I met with a psychiatrist, a wonderful man. I just can't imagine this guy, gives his life. All he does is meet with people who are like literally having the worst day of their life every day. Like that's literally his job. And he's just meets with me and looks at me, and clearly doesn't have a lot of time. He's, overworked. I mean, it's a downtown psych unit, right? Drunk white guy in his 40s, like not that interesting. Like, okay, standard issue. And he just looks at me and goes, what do you need? And I looked back at him, and for the first time, I just said, I need to stop drinking. And I'd said it before, but for whatever reason of grace or goodness, I meant it. I was released, spent three nights in a hotel with friends, like you didn't want me to be at home, though she was being very kind to me. She got me a hotel room and found friends to stay with me to make sure I wouldn't drink. And within 3 days, I was able to check into the Hazelden Treatment Center in Center City. where I stayed for 28 days, and it was one of the most amazing experiences of my entire life. After I was released, we had some conversations with the church about the possibility of me coming back. I didn't take long before it was decided, for both the reason of my having hidden my alcoholism and some other reasons, it wasn't going to work. So my wife and I both officially left that church last August. She's working for the U of M now in the medical school, being as obscenely successful as she constantly is. And I've been working various temp jobs and delivering your Target groceries for you. And but I got a really, you know, just the grace of the universe. I got a really generous scholarship to go to St. Thomas Law School this fall. Really happy. Since being released from treatment last spring, I've had two lapses. I've had alcohol twice. They were, was one day each. I'll tell you a little bit about one of them. In both cases, I'm very grateful that through the help of friends and in one case, some professionals, I was able to stop drinking right away and recommit myself to sobriety. I haven't had a single drink since October. I've worked the 12 steps. I have a sponsor. I go to two meetings a week and do my best to be of service to those who want to be sober. In fact, that's part of the reason I said yes to Chris, besides just being happy to be here with you. One of the steps is to be of service and to help spread the message of sobriety. And so I said I would be very happy to talk to you about addiction. If you, just as I'm talking, you know, maybe you have a question for everybody, but if you want to help or you just want to talk, I'd be happy to talk to you about addiction. Chris will give you my contact information, and I'd just be happy to talk to you about it. So that's my story. I could give you more gory details, but I don't think I need to. Since this is a church and I've spent a huge amount of my life thinking about the Bible, I thought it might be worth just taking a little time to ask two questions about the Bible. What does the Bible say about alcohol and addiction? Let's do a little Bible. The Bible, on the whole, actually is pretty pro-alcohol. In the Bible, the ability to grow grapes and make wine is a sign of God's blessing. In one notable passage, the Israelites are told that you should go to temple to have a religious festival once a year, but if you live too far, just have a drinking party, and that will suffice. I'm literally not exaggerating. That's a passage of the Bible. Jesus establishes communion, which is a meal of bread and wine. And while we take the wine of communion in tiny sips, there's no reason to think they were taking it in tiny sips. In fact, Jesus spent enough time at drinking parties that he was accused of being a drunk. There is also in the Bible a tradition of refraining from alcohol. There are certain vows that people take in the Bible that involve not drinking alcohol. Several big names in the Bible were known not to drink. Most notably, Jesus' cousin John the Baptist didn't drink alcohol at all. There are some stories about the trouble alcohol causes. There's a whole other story about Noah that doesn't have to do with the ark, where he gets drunk and naked and his kids are involved. I'm not making this up. It's in the Bible. It's in the grown-up version, kids. It's the grown-up version of the Bible. There's a few places where drunkenness is listed as a vice, particularly Paul, when he's like, he'll make a list of here are the bad things you can do. And one of them is often drunkenness. So while the Bible can be pro-alcohol, it also recognizes the problem that alcohol can cause. There's actually a pretty obscure passage in the book of Proverbs that describes alcohol. And I'm pretty convinced that this passage was written by somebody who either was an alcoholic or knew an alcoholic really well. So I'm just going to read this to you. This is Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaints? Who has needless bruises? Who has bloodshot eyes? Those who linger over wine, who go to sample bowls of mixed wine. Do not gaze at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a snake and poisons like a viper. Your eyes will see strange sights. Your mind will imagine confusing things. You'll be like one sleeping on the high seas, lying on top of the rigging. They hit me, you will say, but I'm not hurt. They beat me, but I don't feel it. When will I wake up so I can find another drink? I'm just going to briefly walk through this and just share how I think this just describes alcoholism. It begins by talking about five problems. Verse 29, woe, sorrow, strife, complaining. When you're an alcoholic, piles of bad things happen. You have a lot of woe and sorrow. And then you feel really bad about those things. Most alcoholics experience quite a bit of guilt around their drinking. This is like strife and complaining. We often ruminate about those things that have gone wrong. It is not true that most addicts are not numb to the problem that their addiction causes. Most addicts have a lot of bad emotions and are aware of the problems that their addiction causes. Even if they're in denial, they know it down deep. There's physical problems. It says, who has wounds without cause? So you have physical problems and that you don't always know where they're from, right? I would sometimes drink a lot at night and trip and have a bruise, nothing really serious. And the next morning, my wife would say, where did that bruise come from? And I would be like, I don't really remember. I was half drunk and I just tripped and I have a bruise and I don't know where it's from. Who has redness of the eyes, it says. So there's just, after a while, addiction becomes obvious to the people around you. You just, whether your eyes are red, people begin to realize that you have some kind of a problem. You know, whether it's redness of the eyes, I discovered over time that no amount of coffee, toothpaste, or eye drops can hide how much you're drinking from your wife, especially when you start early in the morning on a Saturday. Verse 30, those who linger over wine, who keep trying mixed wines. I just want to sit with some of these words. Alcoholics are people who linger late over wine. Some people, normal people, just drink something. We linger. Others might stop, but we don't. We linger late. It might seem logical at some point to stop, but alcoholic doesn't stop. We keep drinking. One of the things that alcoholics cannot understand is why you people stop. The most confusing thing in the world to an alcoholic is the second glass of wine that you only drank half of. I have no comprehension of that whatsoever. And it says that alcoholics keep trying mixed wine. We keep doing it. We've had some booze, but we want some more booze. It's just the way we are. Verse 31 has some real wisdom about alcoholism. It says, do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. So like for me, a good time to take account of your drinking is not when you're drinking. You know, when I was drinking seemed fine. It seemed red. It went down smooth. It was sparkly in the cup, like verse 31 says. It tastes good. It feels good. I'm happy. What's the problem with this? That's not the time to take account of drinking. The next morning is a pretty good time to take account of drinking. Lots of days I would have general anxiety, particularly at the end. I would think all day, I really am drinking too much. I need to do something about this. But by night, that anxiety would go away, particularly after I had the first drink. It wouldn't seem so bad anymore. Verse 32 says this, at the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. That's a good time to take account of drinking, is when the drinking starts to cause big troubles in your life that you're like experiencing. You know, when you're sitting in the psych ward at HCMC, when you're sobering up, when you wake up the next morning and you can't remember what happened last night and you're trying to piece it together from what your wife is telling you because she didn't know how drunk you were. Because when I say you, I mean me, obviously. That when it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder, that's what alcoholism does. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things, your mind utter perverse things. This thing of your eyes will see strange things, this is part of why I'm convinced this person knows some addicts, because addiction messes up our perception. I know that when you see an addict in their addiction, when I see an addict in their active addiction, it seems so irrational. You can't figure out why they're doing the things they're doing. Why would they keep drinking? Why would they keep using? Why would they make these decisions? And your eyes will see strange things, the proverb says. Your perception is messed up. You literally do think everybody else is wrong about your drinking and you're right. That's really what I thought. I thought, you're all crazy. I've got this under control. Like you, you're overreacting. You know, the whole universe is wrong and I'm right. That's the way addiction works. And then you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of a sea, like one who lies on top of a mast, just someone who does illogical, self-destructive things. They struck me, says verse 35, you'll say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. That is that we experience a numbness, a dissociation from our experience. Oftentimes in our addiction, we barely know what's going on, sometimes because we sort of forget, like because we were drinking too much, but also just sometimes addiction just seems to cause people to just go away from their own minds. That's my experience. Finally, and really tragically, the end of this says, when shall I awake? I will seek another drink. What's the solution for an alcoholic who has all these problems? Another drink. More alcohol. I think that's one of the cycles that really has caused my alcoholism. Was it seemed like the best solution to whatever problems alcohol had caused me was to drink more, because whenever I drank more, it didn't seem like the problems were that bad. I know people who say they've been addicted to other things besides alcohol. I never have been. The addictions that sound the most similar to my addiction are addiction to drugs. I know people who've been addicted to coke, marijuana, heroin, cigarettes. I've never experienced that. Other things that people say they've been addicted to include food, relationships, sex, caffeine, approval, work, TV, the internet. Now, certainly I've loved all those things in some harmful ways and been compulsive about them. But for me, they've never been anything like my addiction to alcohol. The way that I wanted alcohol, the harm that I would do to myself to drink more, wasn't anything like my love of political Twitter. And I do love political Twitter, especially Black political Twitter. It's amazing. If you haven't experienced it, it's, I don't know, it's like a spiritual gift. There's one other famous bio passage where Paul describes the spiritual struggle in a way that really sounds like addiction to me. This is from Romans 7. Here's what Paul says. Paul says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good does not dwell in me." That is in my sinful nature. I don't know what he means by that. "For I desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Ugh, I know that feeling. "For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it." This sounds so much like the experience of addiction, this cycle of self-hatred, that I don't like what's in me, this feeling of having multiple selves, the sense that I don't want to do something, and then I do it. This sense that I want to change my behavior, but every time I try to change my behavior, I can't change it. The sense that on one hand, I know I have a choice about drinking, but at the same time, I kind of feel like I don't have a choice about drinking. It's so hard to describe to somebody who's not an addict, but if you are an addict, I mean, the most amazing thing to me about going to treatment was to meet other people who describe their experience with substances the same way that I felt it. You know, the most powerful thing about treatment, honestly, and treatment is wonderful. The people who run treatment are wonderful. But just 28 days where you just can't possibly drink is so clarifying. And it's just amazing that people like me who are alcoholics have to be locked up to stop for a while. We just can't stop if you don't lock us up. And I know that seems, I understand that that seems insane to everybody else, but that's not, that's my experience. Listen, I'll be honest, after going to treatment and having some less than helpful interactions with Christians around my struggles and some other issues at the same time, I found myself, as I started out sobriety, pretty sketchy about spirituality. The problem is that AA talks about spirituality all the time. And I'd often be like, listen, I have had enough spirituality for one lifetime. And they'd be nice about it. They'd be like, yeah, we understand. I mean, you know, whatever. But they would continue to insist, even sober atheists would tell me that I had to have some kind of spiritual intervention if I was really going to get sober. Here's the big book again. It says this. This is really helpful. It says, if a mere code of morals or a better philosophy of life were sufficient to overcome alcoholism, many of us would have recovered long ago. But we found that such codes and philosophies did not save us, no matter how much we tried. We could wish to be moral. We could wish to be philosophically comforted. In fact, we could will these things with all our might. I wanted so badly to quit drinking and get my effing act together, but the needed power wasn't there. Our human resources, as marshaled by the will, were not sufficient. They failed utterly. Lack of power. That was our dilemma. We had to find a power. I'm getting choked up reading this. I'm sorry. We had to find a power by which we could live. And it had to be a power greater than ourselves, obviously. But where and how were we to find this power? It's funny that I'm sort of preaching today or whatever we call it now. And I'll say this. I understand less about God than I ever have in my life. And yet I have experienced spiritual power and transformation in my life in ways that are more powerful than anything I could have previously imagined. I do not understand it. And I cannot tell you specifically how to get it or how it works or what it is. But this is a sermon and I should leave you with something. So having looked at my story in the Bible, I'm gonna just leave you with two practical things and then I'll be done. I wanna speak to all of you as the victims of addiction. Some of you are in recovery. Some of you are living in active addiction, whether you know it or not. Some of you are very close to someone who is, and you know the cost of this disease. Some of you aren't any of these things, but if you are a member of the human race, millions of your fellow humans are suffering with this disease, and you have suffered indirectly or loved somebody who has. Hazelden Treatment Centers have this marvelous thing called the Children's Program, where your kids can go get help and like talk about it with other kids of addicts. And so my daughter was able to go. My younger daughter was able to go. My older daughter went to the actual, like, there's a different program for older kids. And this program sends her things all the time because they don't know if I'm sober or not. And they want to still help her. So they send her like coloring books and like little activities and stuff to just for kids to do, with the understanding that your loved one who went to treatment may or may not still be sober. The odds are that a lot of them aren't sober. And every single thing that she gets, I always give it to her, but then I'll look at it if she lets me look at it. And it always starts with two things. So, I mean, just think about this. They're talking to children whose parents may or may not be sober, whose parents were active enough in addiction to have been in treatment at some point. And they don't know if these kids are like experiencing their parent being sober or if their parents are divorced or what's going on. And there's two things that they tell the kids in every single time. And I'm so glad that somebody's telling this to my daughter. And I just want to tell you the two things that the Hazelden Children's Program tell every kid every time. Number one, it's not your fault. And number two, you are not alone. It's not your fault. Alcoholism is a disease. The fact that alcoholism is a disease does not excuse the fact that alcoholics and other addicts do terrible, destructive things. We are responsible for those things that we have done. At the same time, it is not our fault that we are alcoholics and addicts. We did not ask to be this way. And if you love an addict of whatever sort, I want to tell you that their behavior is simply not your fault. You did not cause it. You cannot make it stop. They may have blamed you. They may have insinuated it was your fault. That was a lie. It's not your fault. You might feel like you can never forgive them, and maybe you can't. I don't know. Chris can preach on forgiveness sometime. That's his problem. If you can't forgive, it's not your fault that you can't forgive. Addiction causes enough pain by itself. We don't need to amplify the pain by playing a blame game or going on a guilt trip or hating ourselves or forcing ourselves to be nice when being nice doesn't feel possible. I don't know what grace is. It seems to be that God or the universe or somebody who seems to be in charge is generally nicer than it seems like he or she ought to be. And I have some questions and objections about that, but I also need it. I can't be alive without the grace and kindness and help of some higher power, and I certainly won't stay sober without it. I used to say when I was a pastor all the time to people, you are worthy of love. You might be, in fact, worthy of love. You probably are, though you might not feel that way. And there might seem to be some pretty good evidence that you are not worthy of love. Lord knows there's a mountain of evidence that I am certainly not worthy of love. But the thing is, almost against my will, I seem to be loved anyway, and you are loved too, by God or the universe or a higher power or whatever, and even more weirdly, probably by some other people. Which leads me to the second thing they tell my daughter. One, it's not your fault. Two, you're not alone. Last June, after about 3 months after I got out of treatment, I had one of my two relapses. It was the bad one. I drank more than I remember, and I woke up in a padded room at the Ramsey County Detox Center, where I spent the night. Like, you picked me up and took me home. I was so ashamed I didn't know what to say. So here's what I did the next day. I drove on Summit Avenue past Hamlin and Lexington, and I pulled up to House of Hope Presbyterian Church. I went into the basement, which smells exactly like church basement, which is a very specific smell. And there's about 100 people there. And we took turns introducing ourselves, and then we broke into groups. And I told about 8 people I barely knew what had happened. And they smiled at me and they said, "We are so glad you are here. Welcome back." And when I told them how bad I felt, they said, "You never have to feel this way again." You may not need to land an HCMC psych ward explaining to the attending nurse that you're actually a pastor. You may not end up being driven by your treatment roommate to a padded cell at the Ramsey County Detox Center, but maybe that's what it will take for you, or worse. But I've taken a journey to land in a land called recovery, the land of people who have messed up worse than you can imagine, the land of people who cannot keep themselves sane, sober, or healthy, the land of people who sometimes have alienated every other person in the world. And here's my report. You are not alone. You are loved. And for those of you who know the feeling of being trapped by the use of alcohol or some other chemical, you never need to feel this way again. One of the things that we sometimes do at the beginning of AA meetings is we take a moment of silence for the still suffering alcoholic. And so I just wanted to end by just having a moment of silence together where we can just be aware of people, ourselves and others who are suffering because of addiction. And then I think Chris is going to close us out. Or actually, after we're silent, if there's any questions, I'll take them. Otherwise, we'll close out. But let's just have a moment of silence for the still suffering alcoholic and addict.
All right, Jeff, that was amazing. That was holy. That was sacred. I thought of like doing like stand up and do like a clap, but it'd be kind of awkward because just you and I clapping. But I'm so thankful. Yeah, I'm looking at you, Jeff. I'm really thankful for your journey, your story. You're a great guy, and thank you for speaking to everybody who's going to watching this, but listening to it later. We don't have any questions. That's which is good, right? But I want to. Jeff said that if you want to talk to Jeff, because Jeff, you resonate with the story, or he is a stranger, and sometimes talking to a stranger could be a great first step. Just message, email the church, or DM us, and I can get you Jeff's contact information. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close out. So let's pray. God, thank you for being so good. And thank you that we are not alone. And I pray that you would highlight the things in our life that I love that idea of like the whole universe is telling us one thing and we tell ourselves, nah. I pray that there'd be wisdom, that there'd be truth, and there would be strength to reach out, strength to own it, strength to connect with someone else about that addiction. So we love you. We love you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Thanks, friends. Thanks, Jeff.